thank you, Simon. It's nice to be here again. Beth is in the hall as well. I think probably because we're back, the camera doesn't quite get us in, but yeah, we're both here today. So what I've been thinking about recently is the minor prophets. It's something which I've been looking at for a little while now, and particularly I've been interested in some of the common threads, the common themes that you find as you work your way through from Hosea, the first of the minor prophets, through to Malachi at the end of the Old Testament. And as you work through those different prophets, you find these common themes, things like the Day of the Lord, and not all of the Day of the Lord prophecies, or things about the covenant, and God's covenant relationship with Israel. The remnant, and what the role of the remnant is in God's plan. And so you get these themes which repeat through the words of the minor prophets. And I'm also interested in then how does the New Testament take these themes and flesh them out further. So that's kind of a little bit about what I've been looking at recently. I want to pick up on some of this a little bit for exhortation this morning. This idea of there being a sort of a theme which develops as we work our way through the Bible. The theme being introduced and then fleshed out and get more information about it as we rest. Now, one example, a familiar example to you, hopefully, is the idea of the promised seed. And we get that, don't we, early in the Bible. God making a promise about something and giving some information about how that promise will unfold. So we get it, don't we, in Genesis with God's promise to Eve. And we get a little bit of information about this descendant who is going to do great things. And we get some information, don't we, that he shares with Eve, how this seed is going to battle the seed of the serpent and prevail. And then we move on and we get to Abraham, and you know, that those promises about the seed get extended, don't we? We learn more about who this descendant is going to be, and the things that that descendant is going to do. And that continues, doesn't it, with David, and we get more information about who this seed is and what that seed is going to do. And then finally we get into the New Testament, and it becomes much clearer, don't we, exactly who this promised seed is. It is, of course, Jesus, the Son of God, and we've learned so much more about him and what God's plan is for him. So when we talk about progression of a theme, an idea in the Bible, it's not that God is introducing something new. You know, God is the same, isn't it? And his plan is the same all the way from the start. It's more that we get more information. God reveals himself to us over time, doesn't he? And he enhances, if you like, our knowledge and understanding of what his plans and purposes are. Okay. So, thinking about then, God's revelation of himself, of his plans, of his purposes to us, like we say, that starts, doesn't it, early in the Bible, in Genesis, with how he reveals himself to Adam and Eve, how he reveals himself to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and these people. They get glimpses, don't they, of God, his character, his plans, and they learn about him, and he has a big impact, doesn't it, on their lives. took this a lot further with his relationship with Israel. So what he started with the forefathers, with the patriarchs, he then extends, doesn't he, through his covenant relationship with Israel. He shares much more about himself through this this relationship that he gives to them, doesn't he, at Sinai, through Moses. Now, it's been noted by people that this relationship that God established with Israel, it's kind of like an ancient vassal treaty. And what I mean by that is it's a kind of an agreement that a mighty king, a mighty emperor, you know, somebody like a Nebuchadnezzar, somebody like that, might have with the territories that he has conquered. And it's a sort of a mutual relationship. So the ruler, the mighty king, will provide certain things, protection, prosperity, and so on. And in return, he asks certain things. He wants a sort of order to be upheld within his territory. You know, he wants tribute to be paid to him, and so on. So stability, security, prosperity are from the king, okay? Honour, glory, and ultimately reputation is given by the people to the king. And the relationship that God establishes with Israel is a little bit like that. He is their king, they are the subjects, and they have certain responsibilities. Okay. But of course, God is not a human king, is he? So the relationship that God has with his people is not like that, obviously, of a king with their people. It's a relationship which God sort of infuses it with his own character. And so it takes on a different form. So through the Old Testament and through the covenant then, we get an expression of the character of God. His authority is in there, his rulership is in there, but it is built around his character. It comes out in that relationship. And we know, don't we, that there's this famous words which are the central part of the covenant that we read in Exodus, you know, where he reveals himself, doesn't he, to Moses. And you remember that Moses up there in Mount Sinai, and God appears to Moses. And he says, you know, I am the Lord God, merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity, transgression and sin, but by no means will clear the guilty. So he kind of, that fits on, it's that famous, isn't it, expression of the character of God, and it's the central plank, the foundation of the covenant and the relationship that God has with his people. So, the fact that God reveals himself in this way to Moses and Israel, well, does that mean that Moses and the people of Israel had a complete understanding of God? Did they have a full appreciation of God and his character? Did they grasp the extent of what God's plans and purposes with this earth are? Well, they didn't, did they? I mean, clearly, it's obvious that bit of it. But what they did have was a significant improvement on what everybody else had, what the nations around had, what their ancestors had. They had a much better sense, a much better opportunity to get to know the God of heaven. God introduces, doesn't he, clear water between himself and the other gods, you know, the gods that the nations around worshipped. And one of the things that this covenant does, one of the things that the Old Testament does, is it makes it clear that the God that we serve, the God that they serve, is a different God, a completely different character from all of the other gods of human imagination. So we get this gradual picture of God and his character being built throughout the Old Testament. As we work our way through from Genesis through the Bible. And then we get to the Minor Prophets, and as you might expect now, the central idea in Minor Prophets is God revealing himself, the character of God at work in Israel, and in the way that God's doing things. So I just want to look at a few verses which sort of pull this out in the Minor Prophets. So the first one I want to have a look at is Joel. The prophecy of Joel chapter 2. And verse 12. He says, we know that the Minor Prophets has a lot of talk of judgment and calls for repentance and so on. But there are also these great visions as well of the future in there as well, and great visions of God and his love and compassion. So Joel chapter 2 verse 12 says, "Even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, return to the Lord," in verse 13, "for he is gracious and merciful, he is slow to anger, he is abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over the disaster." So God is making clear that despite all of what is going on, the character of God is at the centre, and it is always at the centre. And, that's something that we can remind ourselves of. Come on a few pages into the prophecy of Micah. And chapter 7, again, a lot of talk of judgment, repenting of your sin and so on in Micah. But at the end of Micah, chapter 7, verse 18, Micah finishes by asking, "Well, who is a God like you? There is no God like you. You are the only one like this. You pardon iniquity, pass over transgression for remembrance of your inheritance. He does not retain his anger forever, because he delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. You will show faithfulness to Jacob and steadfast love to Abraham, as you have sworn to our fathers from the days of old." So, despite all of the difficult words that God has, that he has to share through the prophecies, nevertheless, we can always come back to this idea of God being this great figure of compassion as well as judgment. He throws our sins into the sea, doesn't he? Cast them aside. Back in the corner. Chapter 4. Now, Jonah particularly picks out the compassion of God. And actually, you remember the story of Jonah. It's the compassion of God. It's a problem for Jonah, because Jonah thinks that the people of Nineveh deserve to be judged. And he is looking for the judgment. That's what he wants to see. And that's not what he's getting from God, because God is, yes, God does judge, but God is also a compassionate God and willing to relent. And this displeases Joseph, doesn't it? Verse 2, chapter 4. Jonah prayed to the Lord and said, "O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? This is why I tried to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, and relenting from disaster." So what the prophets do, just as the whole Bible does really, is it doesn't just make general statements about the character of God, but explores that character of God. It invites us to consider the character of God. It presents us with stories and scenarios where that character of God is in action, and then we can reflect on these things and get to know God a little bit better and get to understand just a little bit of how God might be working in our own lives. So that kind of establishes, doesn't it, who God is and why God does what he does and what's at the foundation of how God works with us and in the world generally. But what I particularly want to pick up for hesitation now, just a few minutes before we share the bread and wine, is, okay, that's who God is. What is our response to that? What is God looking for from us as a response to what he's shared, to his character? What does God want? We'll have a look at a couple of examples from the minor prophets just to explore this idea just a little bit. Now, I haven't mentioned Hosea, so we'll come back into Hosea. It's one prophet I've not mentioned yet. The first of the minor prophets. And the prophecy Hosea kind of sets the tone for the rest of the minor prophets. We see early then, at the start of Hosea, God is making clear, again, just so that we know, that his relationship with Israel is based on the covenant, that covenant that he introduced through Moses. So Hosea chapter 2, verse 19. Hosea chapter 2, verse 19. He reminds us, doesn't he? I will betroth you to me forever. How? In righteousness, in justice, in steadfast love, and in mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness. Okay, so he's reiterating the fact that the relationship that I have with my people is built around this covenant relationship. What does he want in return? Well, he wants his people to respect that covenant. So, and then in Hosea chapter 4, his issue with his people is that, well, they're not respecting that covenant. They're not doing their part, They're not, their side of the relationship, they're not upholding. Hosea chapter 4, verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord, O children of Israel, for the Lord has a controversy with his people, because there is no faithfulness. There is no steadfast law. There is no knowledge of God. And in fact, there's all these other things. The opposite of what God is wanting for his people to uphold his principles and uphold his law and uphold his covenant. The opposite is happening. There's swearing, there is lying, there is murder, there is stealing, there's adultery, there's breaking bounds, there's bloodshed. And therefore, the land mourns. What does God want? Well, he wants you to return to the covenant that relationship that we have. That's all he wants. He wants us to return to what we've left behind. So Hosea chapter 12, verse 6, at the end of Hosea, after all the reflections that are in there, he says, so you, by the help of your God, return, hold fast to love, to justice, and wait continually for your God. So that is what God is asking from his people, is just do what we agreed we would do. I'm upholding my part of the relationship, you uphold your part of the relationship. That is what God is asking for. And to be able to do that, they just need to be able to sort of take a step back and consider their actions, don't they? And they need to go through a renewal. So Hosea then introduces to us what God thinks and what God is doing, and he just starts to explore what he wants in return. What is God looking for from his people? And basically, is he wants them to observe the covenant. That's what he wants. But it's a bit general. At the moment, he's saying he wants them to observe the covenant, but he's not exploring hugely what that means practically. So what does that look like? Well, Micah then, helpfully, he picks that up for us. So come to Micah then, back into Micah, within there once. Micah chapter 6, this passage, probably one of the most famous passages in the nine prophets, a very recognisable passage. And what God is saying through Micah here, I think, is saying he's looking for renewal in his people. And it's a renewal both sort of internally, it's a renewal, you know, in sort of how they think, their attitude and so on. It's a renewal of things externally and the relationship that they have with other people, their neighbours. And it also requires a renewal sort of upwardly, you know, their focus in life, their priorities in life need to kind of go from being downwards to being upwards, don't they? That's kind of what he's getting at. So Micah chapter 6, verse 6, Micah says, well, how can I approach the Lord? With what do I approach the Lord? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings? Shall I bring sacrifices? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression? And verse 8, he has told you, O man, what is good. What does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God? It's similar to what he was saying in Hosea about, well, we need to observe the covenant. But there's more sort of intent here, isn't there? It's not just observing, it's engaging properly with it. You know, you've got to do the justice. You've got to love the kindness. You've got to walk humbly. You know, you've got to engage with it, okay? It's not just about giving some sacrifices and so on and just making some observances. It's about properly engaging with what it is that God is trying to do, trying to say. Okay. And then we move into Zechariah. So the last of the verses I want to have a look at now from the nine prophets, Zechariah. Chapter 7. And so now we get much more specific here, I think. Or it feels it to me, anyway, as I'm reading through. So Zechariah chapter 7. Again, the question is like, well, what is it that God wants? Okay. So Zechariah chapter 7, pick up from verse 8. And it says, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, render true judgments. Show kindness and mercy to each other. Do not oppress the widow, or the fatherless, or the sojourner, or the poor. Let none of you devise evil against another in your heart. But you refuse to pay attention. You turn the stubborn shoulder and you stop your ears that you might not hear. You've made your heart diamond hard. And so you're not hearing the words of the Lord. So, it's much more specific there, isn't it? It's saying, you know, you've got to actually administer true justice. You know, you've got to actively go out there and deliver it. You know, you've got to show mercy and compassion to one another. In your hearts, do not think evil. Pay attention to God. You know, don't sort of close yourself off, but remain open to Him. Open yourself up to Him. And allow it into your heart, into your ears, into your mind. So it's, you know, it's not about observance. It's not even about engagement. It's about sort of the full acceptance and involvement, isn't it, in God and His words. Well, how does this get picked up in the New Testament then? Well, now our mind might go to the Sermon on the Mount. When we think about the law and how things of the law might figure in the New Testament, naturally our minds might go to the Sermon on the Mount, which of course is almost, it seems as if it's designed to mimic the giving of the covenant on Mount Sinai, doesn't it? And if you think about the sorts of things that Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, it's very much about challenging your inner thinking, isn't it? You know, it's not so much don't do this and do that. It's like, don't even think these things, or do think these things. He's trying to get into your heart, isn't it? That's what he's trying to do in the Sermon on the Mount. You know, it's not just about being hearers of the word, yeah, but doers of the word. Or we might think about James. You know, what we read there in Zechariah, you know, James really picks up on that, doesn't he? He talks about, well, what is true religion? And he says some of the very same things that Zechariah said. You know, it's about, you know, in James, the idea is, you know, faith without works is dead, isn't it? So it's very important to be an active faith that we have. But the one place I do want to have a look at is in Luke, chapter 10. Verse 25, because somebody, as is often the case, they try and test Jesus, don't they? Put him under the microscope. And get this, in Luke chapter 10, when Jesus asks the question, well, you know, what do I need to do? What does God want? Verse 26, what is written in the law? He says, how have you read it? And the answer is that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and love your neighbour as yourself. And Jesus says, yes, that's right. Okay. And then the man said, well, who is my neighbour? And then Jesus says, well, you know, and he tells, doesn't he, that famous parable of the good Samaritan. And he says, you know, well, anybody is your neighbour, doesn't he? And he's very much challenging our thinking and our attitude from what's the minimum that we should be doing to what is the maximum that we can do. You know, don't limit the love and compassion and the ability of God to, you know, to save, but look to see what's the full expansion of that. You know, what is the full power of God, and don't put a limit on it. So, if the Minor Prophets then takes us on this journey from observance to engagement, and from engagement to specific action that we can do, well, I think Jesus and the Apostles, and we just got a little bit of a glimpse of it there, takes us through to transformation. That's ultimately what God is getting at, isn't it? He's looking for transformation. That's the purpose of what he's doing, transforming us more into his image. But we know that the work of God, his revelation of himself, and his work of transformation is not complete. And we get to the end of the Bible, and the work is not finished. It's called Revelation, isn't it? So the revelation is not complete. It continues right into the future. And so we shouldn't think that even now we have anything like the full picture of God, his character, his purpose. What we have is a glimpse, isn't it? We've got a glimpse of what God is and what God is going to do with us and with this earth. so what that means is that how we our lives, how we can reflect God, well, that's only going to be a glimpse as well. We can reflect God in our lives. We should try and reflect God in our lives as much as we can. But it's going to be limited, isn't it? The extent to which we can reflect God, to which we can feel God in our lives, to which we can experience God, to which we can participate in His plans and purpose. It's limited in this life, isn't it? And that's just one of the things that we'll look forward to in the future, is when we can embrace these things and involve ourselves with these things more fully. And so as I come and take the bread and wine now, it's a chance for us to thank God for what He's already given us, what we've already received through the relationships that He's had with people in the past and the relationship that He has with us now. You know, we can thank Him for the opportunity that we've got to take a part in His plans and His purposes now. We can thank Him for the promise of much more to come in the future, thanks to the victory of His Son over sin and death, the promise of His future return, and the setting up of His kingdom on this earth. And I just want to think of a few words from 1 Corinthians 13. Which I think kind of sums this quite well. So 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 12, it says, "For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then in the future we will see face to face. Now we know in part, but then we will know fully, even as I have been